Okay, so welcome everybody. I am online here with my brothers, and we are going to attempt to finish our verse by verse through Philippians. We're in chapter 4. Today I'm going to work through 16 through 23, and I don't think this one should be too long. There's not a whole lot of meat, as much as there was in the earlier parts of this chapter, but we're going to go through it and glean out the sections here to finish up our verse by verse study in Philippians chapter 4. So let's get started, starting with verse 16. Brother Paul says, "For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So here, Brother Paul is talking about the Philippians, and they again, these people in Philippi, they're showing their care for Paul, and the fruit of their care and their faith is what? Not just in lip service, but actually sending him needs. We don't know what this need is. Was it money so he could buy things he needed while he was in house arrest or prison? Was it food? Was it, you know, could have been he's in a cold environment that they allow clothing to come through? I don't know. But they were sending necessity to Paul. And so he's praising them for that. And he talks about them bringing again unto my necessity. So this is a good example that we look after brethren. He was a traveling evangelist, teacher, apostle, and we make sure that we're not only encouraging them in the word and showing, you know, sending words of love and encouragement to them, but also we're meeting needs. You know, it talks about, you know, in other chapters, I think James specifically, where it talks about if you know a brother is in need and you don't do anything for him, how can you say you love your brother? So the Philippians are very good at being a good example of giving and meeting needs of the brethren, and I think we should take that as an example from those people in the first century. And Paul goes on further, verse 17, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." So Paul makes a statement here. It wasn't that he was just looking to get things because he wanted to get things because he needed to get things. Yeah, I'm sure he had needs, but he wasn't a selfish man. He's not seeking gain like modern pastors do today. Give me more money, give me a raise, give me a car, give me a retirement fund, make sure you give me a house. He was seeking the betterment of all saints, because we're supposed to always prefer one another right above ourselves. Well, that's what Paul was doing. And I liked how he says that it may abound to your account. So we see by this that the fruit of a true saint is found in not only living righteous and following the New Testament commandments and the pre-Torah ways that God gave his people, but also Jesus in Matthew 25 makes it clear who he's looking at is his people for righteousness. Let me read this large chunk of scripture to you right here. I think it's pertinent. Matthew 25, 37 through 46. "Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison, or came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren," that's key right there, brethren, "ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Why does he send them away? Verse 42, "For when I hungered, you gave me no meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. When I was a stranger, you took me not in. Naked, you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so I just wanted to read that scripture. You know, a lot of people say, oh, we don't have to do nothing. Jesus did it all for us. He's all of our righteousness. We don't need or have any righteousness on our own. That's not what Christ taught. He is our perfect righteousness, which we all ruined, and we need it for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I get that. But the fruit of people that are born of God, they would look to fill needs of the brethren that are thirsting, a hunger. Notice these are true needs, not brand new cars, not bigger houses, not sending them on frilly vacations. These are all needs, okay? We always talk about need-based giving. We don't give to things that aren't true needs. We save the Lord's money and use it for true needs. Jesus gives a great example of that. So I wanted to read that because it shows us that our faith and our works, as James 2 says, go together perfectly. Revelation 20, verse 13, some more. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Revelation 22, 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. Faith and works always go together. We see it all through the Old Testament. We see it through the New Covenant. And so Paul is talking about that there is a reward for the deeds of God's people. And Paul made notice of it in this chapter, in those verses I was reading. And so let us as saints remember what God's word teaches. We never just read one or two scripture verses. We let the Bible interpret itself for us with other scriptures. What does it tell us? Acts 20, 35. And I show you all things now that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So this whole idea of giving and ending up with a reward and giving is blessed because you get to receive. I know a brother recently said to me, a young brother, as he's learning the things of the faith, and he said, I'm learning that it's really a blessing to care for other people, look after other people, and pour into other people. And he finds that when he does that, he gets a lot back. It's not why he's doing it. He's doing it to glorify God and because he loves the brethren. But there is a return on that. And there is going to be an eternal reward as well. And I read some of those scriptures about that. So let's keep that in mind. And the people in Philippi were good at giving and taking care of the brethren, not just with their daily lives and time spent in the Word, breaking bread, but also physical need-based giving. They were definitely good at that. Verse 18, but I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So Paul is saying he's abounding, and these faithful saints are sending him care, and they're filling his needs, and this was a blessing to him. And he tells us right there in that verse, it's pleasing to God. And we know that his people are pleased, God is pleased when his people obey and do good works. And what are we supposed to be unto Christ? Unto our Savior, unto the Father. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about being a living sacrifice and not conforming to the world. This is what pleases our Heavenly Father. We have much to do because of the covenant we're in. He did his part perfectly. A covenant's an agreement of two parties. Christ is one part. You are the other part. We all have a individual covenant with God. We may be in a body, New Testament body, but we all come to salvation through Christ, man to man, woman to woman. God has no grandchildren. Everybody comes to God through their own individual faith, and we all must be a living sacrifice. And when that happens, then it's beautiful when brothers and sisters find unity together in a local body, online, whatever, house fellowship, to glorify God together. And what is our goal? We want to do what pleases the Father. 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever ye ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Yeah, we fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. But perfect love starts to cast out fear. We go from being enemies of God, being friends of the world and an enemy, to becoming what? Sons of God. Jesus said we can be friends if we keep his commandments, and that's why we strive to do it. because of what the Father's done for us, sending Christ, virtually sending himself to shed his blood and to defeat death for us. And so we do what's pleasing in his sight, and that's a sweet savor, the Bible talks about. It's a pleasing smell. They would burn incense in the Old Testament, and that was like going up to God as a good thing. What's the opposite? Let's read about Amos 5:21. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assembly. So some people have referenced it where it's a stench to God, where people that do sin and do hypocrisy, it's no longer a sweet savor to God. It becomes a smell or a stench. Isaiah 3:24, and it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of a well, set hair baldness. Instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. So this is Israel living in hypocrisy, people claiming God, doing whoredom, doing idolatry, even while they tried to do his feasts and his ordained ways. That's what the filthy rags is all about. Filthy rags from Isaiah does not mean you can never do any righteousness before God. That's foolish. The Bible tells us to be righteous hundreds of times as saints of God and calls out many people as righteous. The filthy rags in Isaiah was people trying to please God with the festivals and the Sabbath days, and they were doing whoredom and idolatry. And God says, your hypocrisy, which was the leaven of the Pharisees, Luke 12:1, was their hypocrisy. God hates religious hypocrisy, and their righteousness was as filthy rags to God. But if we're striving, as Paul's praising the Philippians, for doing good and obeying and meeting the needs of an apostle, oh, that's a sweet savor unto God, and that's what we all as a body want to strive to do. So think about the difference between our lives being a sweet savor unto God, and we're doing what's pleasing to him, versus a stench and that which opposes him and becomes hypocrisy. The Philippians are great examples of what we should be according to Apostle Paul's words. Verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So this word, I thought the key word here that jumped out to me was, it's talking about God, and then it says shall supply. I think we all understand what those are and what that is about. It says need according to his riches and glory. What are the riches and glory of Christ? Everything that's incorruptible. The Word, the Spirit, eternal life, the new Jerusalem's going to come down, new heaven, new earth. That's all incorruptible. Let's focus on that word need. Because I mentioned earlier, need-based giving, right? We don't buy, if a brother's got 15 tunics, I don't just go out for the fun of it and buy my brother a 16th tunic if he doesn't need one. That's not need-based giving. We would save that money for another greater need somewhere, for a brother that doesn't have one tunic, or maybe he's only got two and he works hard, he needs a third one so he can keep clean and keep them washed. That word need, kraya, what does it mean? It's a necessity. It's not a want. It's not a thrill. It's not extra. It means necessity. So God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. One brother we were just talking said that we should be happy for food and raiment. Yeah, food you need to survive. Raiment you need to cover your body. And they didn't even have shelter back then. They had a cloak was part of their raiment. They would cover themselves from rain and cold and lay it on the ground and use it like a sleeping bag. They'd literally walk around, to put it in today's standards, with a heavy raincoat sleeping bag around themselves in the colder climates. They didn't even have shelter all the time. So be happy with food and raiment. And he says, God will indeed supply all our needs, our necessities, but not all of our wants, according to his riches and glory. And as I mentioned, I think it's pretty much a no-brainer to agree that the riches of God are eternal in value. They're incorruptible versus the corruptible. And us street preachers always are telling people about you're here, you're at this worldly event, you're living a life of corruptible ways, churchianity, the culture, pride, vanity, all of these stiff-necked ways against God. But what are the things that are incorruptible? His Word, the Son, Jesus, the Spirit, truth, eternal life, the new heaven, the new earth, the throne of God, becoming a pillar in his temple. All of these things are incorruptible And that's what we are supposed to strive for, over and above earthly mansions, money, fame, that type of thing. Jesus said this in Matthew 19, 23, 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's a whole study in itself right there. We all know about the rich man who came and wanted eternal life. Jesus said, one thing you lack. He loved his money. So in that case, Jesus said, get rid of your stuff, come follow me. He couldn't do it. You don't have to get rid of all your stuff if you don't love your stuff. Jesus was calling out his sin, and Christ standing before him said, come follow me. And surely he knows his needs would all be met in Christ, but he couldn't do it because he had many things. So material riches in this life can weigh you down. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Eternal riches, they can lift you up, puff you up. But God's ways, his needs, or I should say the needs he gives us that are eternal, that needs to be our focus. Matthew 6:21, as we're focusing on needs versus wants. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if you spend a lot of time with your brothers and sisters in the Word, investing in their lives, them in your lives, that's where your treasure is going to be. Your time treasure is in your brothers and sisters. Preparing them for ministry, Ephesians 4:12, the work of the ministry for the perfecting of the saints. That's what the body's all about. But if you spend all your time watching sports, news, TV, movies, which true saints don't do at all, where's your treasure going to be? It's going to be invested in all the worldly things that are corruptible. So we invest in the things that are eternal, the Word, the truth, the Spirit, each other. And ultimately, our greatest need was who and what? Our Savior, who came and gave us the Word and the Spirit, and that alone can save us. Those are the eternal riches. That should be our greatest need. And then God, as Jesus said, he took care of the flowers better than Solomon. God will meet our bare minimum needs here on this earth. And we can trust in our Father for that, but seek after eternal riches is the goal here and the point. Verse 20, now unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, I kind of picked out God and our Father. We all get that pretty clear. Be glory forever and ever. I kind of picked out glory and forever in this verse. Glory, it's doxia. It means honor and praise. It's pretty simple. I like that. Who alone deserves honor? The greatest honor. Yeah, we could give men honor. Paul gave some men honor. He praised men and women that helped him in the ministry. Yeah, women helped him. Men helped him. So he gave them honor. But the ultimate honor goes to our God, in our Father God in heaven, who sent Christ for us, and he gets our praise. That's an amazing thing to think about. The glory of God is really our honor and our praise. The ultimate, the best we have to give. The best honor and the best praise has to go to our Heavenly Father. We can honor and praise men. I praise my brothers and sisters often to encourage them, but it's not the same praise that I give unto my eternal Father and the glory and the honor that he gets. So think about that. Glory means honor and praise. He deserves it, the creator of all things. He came to show us the way, shed his blood, defeat death for us. That is the gospel that we all preach, and it's the one that makes us eligible for eternal life through repentance and the new life he sends us as we strive in holiness and obedience, the fruit of him working in us, and we endure to the end. What a glorious hope that we have. And then that word ever and ever, eon, it means just what it says, forever, an unbroken age, eternity of the world and the universe. So, to praise and honor forever and ever. It's a never-ending period of time. One brother, I think, as I came on our call today, was reading a scripture from Isaiah, and I think there's a mirror image in the Revelation where it talks about what it's going to be like in heaven. And all of the entities in heaven, whether they be angels or people or saints or whoever's there, and it talks about how they're giving God glory and they're calling out to the throne of God and they're praising him on and on and on. And the brothers and I were talking about, what do people from churchianity think heaven's going to be like? They're not going to be watching football games. They're not going to be endlessly hunting and fishing in their idolatrous hobbies. It's going to be about praise and glory and honor to God and our Savior, who, by the way, is going to be the Son S-O-N. He replaces the S-U-N. Just think about that. That's going to be a glorious thing when we all get to that marriage supper of the Lamb when we're in eternity. So the praise and honor goes to God forever and ever in Christ because of what he's done for us. What a glorious thing we get to look forward to. Verse 21, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. Again, I kind of picked one word out. I think we all know enough and a lot about Christ, and we know who the brethren are. I picked out that word salute. It means to draw to oneself, a salutation, to greet, to bid welcome, to wish well. I kind of like that. It's kind of like a drawing to somebody. I salute you. It means you probably honor them to a certain degree of who they are, a brother and a sister in the Lord. And so the saints salute in Christ Jesus and the brethren which are with me. So this is showing great unity of the body. And I think we all need to be focused on that, to be walking in sound doctrine by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:10 talks about perfect unity. So does it talk about it in other epistles that Paul wrote? And so that's a good thing to think about. Saluting your brothers and sisters. I like that thought. And I want to be able to do that. And the brothers and sisters I know, thankfully I'm able to do that because I honor their lives, their living for Christ Jesus. Verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. All right, so again, he's talking about the saints saluting you. Saints, we already talked about the word salute. Saints, hagios. Ready for this one? Have you thought about what a saint is? You know, we hear churchianity people tell us all the time, brothers and sisters, when we're in the streets, oh, we're all a bunch of sinners. We can't help but sin a lot. We sin all the time. We can't stop. They don't call themselves saints. They call themselves sinners because literally that's what they are. They're not the saints of God. How does the Bible, God's eternal word, describe saints? Ready? Hagios, pure, morally blameless, religiously consecrated, most holy. Just think about that. That's a far cry from calling yourself a sinner. And they're honest because they are sinners. They just live in the world and carnal, fleshly ways. But saints, because of the Spirit and the work of God and the word we study, we're purely more blameless, purely morally blameless, consecrated to him, holy, a holy thing, a saint. That should really encourage us. God calls his people saints in the New Testament. The only time we are ever called sinners is when there's an example of one who went into sin, was practicing or keeping sin, or had stumbled into it or chose it and had to be called out of it. And then once they came out of it, they're a saint again. But a sinner, to be clear, is someone that willfully practices sin for a season. We don't want to be that as saints. Saints don't practice sin. They repent and they come out of it. So God's word never calls people, his people, sinners unless they are living in sin. We're called saints. We're holy. We're blameless. We're pure, consecrated unto God. And that word salute again, a welcome and embrace to draw to self. And then the last part of this verse, I wanted to focus on. He said, notice, Paul says, notice of Caesar's household. What does that mean? Well, there's some debate about it. And I suppose I can be pretty dogmatic. I think he's talking about here, this is the saints that were of the Roman Empire. Rome had taken over most of the known world at the time. They were already in control of Israel at the time. But these other bodies were also under the control of Rome. And I like how Paul says that. This under the Caesar's household. Caesar was the ruler of Rome. And so he doesn't mention any of them by name. Some people have said, and I can't be dogmatic on this, some people said he didn't want to mention by name because they were being persecuted by Rome. He didn't want to call them out in case his letters got intercepted. I don't know about that. That could make sense, I guess. But of Caesar's household. Test this here, saints. Could this be the same thing as saying today, hey, the saints in America or the saint from the Canada's household salute you? So it's talking about saints that are in a whole area governed by a group. And Paul is saying those saints of Caesar's household. Clearly Caesar's not a Christian. And Caesar's household would mean like the umbrella of Caesar's power over people. And so it's telling us, this is interesting if this is true, that Rome, who was set to wipe out Christianity, They used to dip, Nero used to dip Christians in tar and put them up on tree stakes and light them for light posts in the city. It's true. He was wanting to stamp out Christianity, yet Paul is saying that all the believers in the household of Caesar, it's almost like a slam against Caesar in a way, saying, hey, these saints are prospering under this wicked, cruel Rome. And so it got me thinking that that should give all of us hope. Saints that live in America, Canada, South Africa, Australia, South America, Mexico, other places where we know there's saints striving. That should give us all great hope that we can also strive and preach the gospel, and maybe people will come to the knowledge, even though we know it's going to be few per Matthew 7, a puny few. That word few means puny. That should give us great hope, because most of us listening to my audios on the internet don't live under as oppressive and cruel government as Rome. There's some cruel governments in this world, North Korea and Saudi Arabia. They're very, very heavily persecuted against Christians, but not many of them people have good internet access to be listening to our websites. So most people listening, take heart. You're in a less oppressive government. And Paul is saying the saints in the household of Caesar salute you. I think that gives us great hope that we can strive. We can endure the persecution we have, as light as is or as heavy as it is, as they change laws, and we can continue to strive and preach the gospel. Last note on this verse. You know, I hear these people all the time that tell me we got to be political to pass laws so we can keep spreading the gospel. You know, that's the biggest foolishness I could ever hear. Remind those people that say that, the Christian nationalists that are fighting for politics, remind them that Christianity spread around the world, starting in the first century, under cruel Rome, that was killing people, throwing them to lions, cutting them to pieces. And then in the Dark Ages, when Roman Catholicism was murdering people, cutting them to pieces, burning them at the stake for spreading the biblical gospel, it continued to spread. So if it can spread under that by the Spirit of God, I know we're in the last days. We can also preach and spread the gospel as well. So that should be encouragement to us that the Christians, the saints under the household of Caesar, were saluting all the rest of the Christians. They were carrying on, even risking their lives as they did it. Last verse, 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. On this verse, I picked out the word grace. Grace in Greek, charis or charis. Many people today are deceived, self-deceived or deceived by false teachers about grace. And most people have come to learn and understand and be taught or falsely teach, or they've received this because they like it, that grace is a license to keep sinning, that God overlooks sin now, and Jesus shed blood covers all your sin. Like Martin Luther's mindset, sin 1,000 times a day, nothing can separate you from Jesus. That is absolute heresy, doctrines of demons. That is Satan at work in the churchianity systems. Brother Paul says this, Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? No, we don't keep living in sin because of grace. What does grace really mean, saints? Grace, in the Greek, it means graciousness, a manner or act, figurative or spiritual. Ready? Especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life. What this really comes down to, grace, it's a spiritual condition and power that God gives his people to live out what he's called us to do. That's really what grace is. Yeah, grace forgives us. We're saved by faith through grace. I get it. Or by grace through faith. I get it. But grace really, once we come to the knowledge of Christ and his shed blood and faith and we repent, God pours out grace on his people, and it gives us the ability by the Spirit and the Word to carry out and live out this task that is to walk through Satan's kingdom as a holy, godly saint, losing your life, surrendering everything, picking up your stake, your cross, picking up your stake and carrying it. And it really is what Jesus said in John 15. Without me, you can do nothing. We need the grace of God to carry out what he has asked us to do for his glory in the new covenant. It's not a license to keep sinning. No, in fact, grace gives you the power to overcome sin. I think probably one of the greatest lies. Maybe it's equal with evolution, maybe greater, I don't know. Satan has sold churchianity, invented churchianity, and they tell you that grace covers your willful sin, and that God's grace just overcovers you no matter what. But not one scripture teaches this. Nowhere. It's a twisting of God's word. The Bible, in fact, tells us if we live in willful sin and don't forsake our sin, there's no sacrifice for it. Hebrews 10:26 and other verses talk about living in willful sin, not obeying God means you're not of God. You're walking in sin. Christ doesn't cover you when you live in sin. 1 John 1:7 says, if we confess, if we walk in the light, that means keeping his truth, confess our sins, he'll cleanse us. The opposite would be true. If we live in our sin in the darkness, he won't cleanse us. Just makes perfect sense. It's God's character and nature. We see it all over Scripture. Romans 6:15-17, one of my favorite sections of Scripture talking about grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? No. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You catch that, saints? If you live in willful sin, people, I know saints don't do that. You're born of God. You don't live in willful sin. You're either following sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Hey, that sounds like faith and works to me. Your obedience because of your faith leads to righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Christ saves us. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. Yeah, we all were. But ye have obeyed from the heart. Faith and works, again, right there. To that form of doctrine, instructions from God's word, which was delivered unto you. That's a lot like 1 Timothy 4:16. Sound doctrine saves you and them that hear you. Because if we're in the truth, Christ is the truth. The Holy Spirit's truth. The word is the truth. If we're in all that, we're headed for salvation. If we're in lies and heresy and willful sin, we're headed for judgment and damnation. Scripture's clear all over. Colossians 1:6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So the grace of God is always linked to truth. It's always linked to obedience, is always linked to forsaking your sin. Christ's blood makes us eligible for the grace of God that helps us to have power to overcome all sin. Don't ever listen to these false teachers, these doctrines of demons, these heretics, or the pew sitters that defend them, that grace covers all your sin no matter what. That simply is not taught in God's word. He's always been a conditional God, not an unconditional God. So, getting God's grace right, that's why I spent the time on it, is critical. We see so many people in greasy grace, easy believe, free grace, all these things. But it doesn't lead to what earlier in this chapter it talked about, pleasing God. And if you truly are born of God, your desire is to please God. You love what God loves. You hate what God hates. So we want to be on the road to pleasing our God and salvation through Christ versus the lies of the false churches, all of them. Churchianity, that aim to, really, this is true, they aim to fill up buildings. That's what their aim is. Their greasy grace fills up buildings, fills up their money plates. But the people of God aim to glorify God, and guess what we hope? We hope to make heaven just a little bit more crowded with the few, the puny few, that we can help into the kingdom of God. He calls them, he adds them, but we like to help them. Paul says, I planted, other men watered. We all, brothers and sisters, like to be part of that in the streets, helping people into where? The narrow road gospel, by the grace of God, that we can come to know salvation and eternal life. So don't ever let anyone trip you up with that greasy grace. Take them to the many scriptures. If they'll listen and hear, and then if they won't, rebuke them and tell them they're on the road to destruction. All of Paul's letters do not teach what they teach. Paul constantly teaches the same message, Old Testament, same message as Jesus. Faith and works definitely helps in the grace of God, and it is a beautiful thing in the gospel that leads us to eternal life. So we're going to leave it right there. That finishes our verse by verse in the book of Philippians. And next, as a body, we're all excited. We're going to be going into the book of Revelation. We'll be starting that. We're going to take that real slow because there's a lot of time, a lot of stuff to get involved in there, a lot of details, a lot of ends to tie up. And so if you're interested in verse-by-verse study, stay tuned for that. Also, stay tuned. We will be adding a discussion of the brothers of this verse-by-verse of Philippians 4, 16 through 23 through the into the Ecclesia gathering, and you can catch it there. So thanks for listening, and catch a discussion to come right after this. Thank you, Father, for your word, and may God be praised.